It's so great to have a great time of fellowship. I appreciate you getting to move back to your seats. This church has always been, at least for a very, very long time, has been a staunch supporter of the Gideons. And we are always honored to hear a Gideon report, a Gideon speaker come and share with us about the ministry of the Gideons. For those of you who do not know, the Gideons are involved in Bible publication and distribution all over the world. I've always had just a great love for the Gideons. This church has always had a great love for the Gideons. Our dear brother Joe Cook was a tremendous Gideon and always kind of kept me apprised of what was going on, and I'm sure we have and have had other Gideons here as well. We're honored today to have Mr. J.R. Lee to come and share a word with the Gideons. Mr. J.R., if you would come at this time. Let's welcome him, can we, to Central Baptist.
Dave, feel like a politician pointing to somebody in the audience that I know. Because, what a way to start something, because of your support and because of the support of churches who are helpful to the Gideons, last year, 91.8 million copies in of God's Word in 200 countries in 101 languages were placed by the Gideons. Amen. This was only done for one purpose, and that's so men, women, boys, and girls could come to the saving knowledge and be introduced to Jesus Christ. We hear in the words of Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God's word is very powerful and it can deliver many words. Kay Beard was on the FBI list, most wanted list. She and her husband were bank robbers, safecrackers, notorious hardened criminals. They were caught, put in an Alabama jail. In that cell, when she was in the jail, she found a testament, or Bible, really, that was placed there by the Gideons. She began to read that Bible. And in that Bible, as she read it, God spoke to her through Ezekiel 36:26. He says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. There in that cell, Mary Kay gave her life and her heart to Jesus Christ and became a follower of his. In that profession of faith and her agreement to follow him, she became very concerned with the other prisoners, especially the women prisoners that were there and their families, especially those who had children. In that, God blessed it, and she in the ministry that she was able to establish an instrument, she became established the Angel Tree Ministry, which helps draw people closer together. So right there in that prison, God was using her life to further his work. So she would thank you for that Bible if she were here today. She again thanks you. There was a young boy at school. He received a testament one day. It was a testament very much like the one I have here. He brought it home, threw it on the coffee table in the living room because he really didn't want it. His dad came home from work, saw it laying there, and he picked it up and he started looking at it, and he said, what is this? His son told him he had got it from school that day. Anyway, so he started looking through it and he started to read it, his dad did. And as he read it, he continued and it became more and more convicting to him, and he read it and he accepted Jesus Christ when he finished it. So in the back there was a plan of salvation, some words and reading for him to stay. Well, after he finished it, he gave it to his wife and she read it. After she read it, she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She gave it back to her son and he read it. He accepted Christ. He was convicted. His sister also read the Bible and with our testament, and she was convicted and she accepted Jesus Christ as her Savior. One Bible, one testament, one seed can deliver many results. We don't know how many it was in a testament like this and what they do. Someone had once told us and said, and you've probably heard it said before, You can count the seed in an apple, but you cannot count the apples in a seed. So today, as an association of Christian business and professional men in good standings with the local church, with the support of our pastor, as a recommendation to becoming a Gideon's, we're able to go out and place scripture in those 200 countries I talked about in 101 different languages. As he mentioned earlier, Joe Cook, we lost a good and close friend in Joe Cook. He was a beloved member of Central Baptist Church. He was a devoted Gideon. He loved the Lord, and he wished to set other folks to know him, his Savior. To date, through the Gideon North Little Rock Camp, 127 Bibles have been placed in memory of Joe. There are probably more from other camps, but this is just North Little Rock on that. Those 127 Bibles placed in a motel rooms have a life expectancy of about 6 years. That's 279,000 potential times of witness with those Bibles placed. So thank you, Pastor, for the time and sharing this time with us today. We thank you for that, and thank you, Central Baptist, for your gracious financial and prayer support. May God bless you as you continue to trust and serve Him. Thank you.
So appreciate the Gideons. Thank you so much for that amazing testimony. A couple of things. First of all, I'd like to encourage many of you to consider joining the Gideons. Correct me if I'm wrong. It is a ministry for men. It's not for pastors. It's for lay people who are interested in being a part of this phenomenal ministry. They could talk with you about that. Go to the Gideon's website. I'm sure you have camps, I believe. It's Gideon Camps or the local associations of Gideon's. Phenomenal ministry. If you're sitting here and you think, man, I'd love to be a part of something great, be a part of the Gideons. Secondly, let me say a brief word about the way we support the Gideons. Last year, we began what's called the Great Commission Fund. And the way we now support the Gideons as a church is we encourage you to give to the Great Commission offering of Central Baptist Church. We have moved away from taking an offering up for the Gideons to giving a percentage of the Great Commission offering to them. I believe the percentage that goes to the Gideons is 10%. You might say to yourself, well, I'd like to give to them directly. You're more than welcome to, but let me just make sure you understand something. The offering we gave to the Gideons last year as a result of the new restructuring was the biggest offering we have given to them in a long, long time. It works well to give, and I want you to know that too, brother. The way we do this is getting more to 4,700. I think the year before that, I could be way off on this, but I think it was $700 or $800 the year before that or something. That's good. That's a good thing, and so thank you for supporting that. So let me just be very, very clear. What we would encourage you to do is give to the Great Commission offering, which I think there are yellow envelopes in the pews in front of you. Make that out to Central Baptist Church. However, if you want to give directly to the Gideons or earmark it to the Gideons, we will, of course, honor any designated gift. We would never, if you mark it, I want all of this to go to the Gideons, we would never divide that up. We'll pass that on. But the Great Commission offering is a tremendous way to do this. I think the Gideons are probably extremely grateful, and we're honored to be able to help them and be a part of this. So thank you for your help with that, and thank you so much for that testimony. Let me have a word of prayer for our brothers in the Gideons and just lift them up, and then we'll open the word. Father, we thank you for this great, great ministry. It's been around a long time. It has done immeasurable good. It would be impossible, as we've just heard a couple of the stories here today, of how your word, once it gets into the hands of people, changes lives on and on and on. It would be impossible to measure the good that this ministry has done. And so, Lord, I thank you for the Gideons. Lord, I pray that perhaps some in this church might decide to be a part of this tremendous parachurch ministry, and we're honored to come alongside them. I pray, Father, that as we give and give well, that they would be blessed and encouraged, and Lord, more than anything, that your word would continue to be spread around the world, the nations. So, Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in and through the Gideons, and we love them. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles with me now to Mark chapter 4. We've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture. I'm really excited about this passage of Scripture. Actually, one of the most enjoyable things I have the honor and privilege of doing is getting to prepare these messages. I assume that I have more joy in preparing them than you do in receiving them, but you're patient and kind, so I thank you for giving me your attention here for a few moments, and by a few moments, I probably mean 42 and a half minutes. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 35, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was asleep in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I want to show you a picture. This is a picture that is kind of small. It's a fascinating picture. This was, as I mentioned on occasion, this is an early historical picture taken from one of the early first editions of the iPhone, a prototype. That's that guy up there on the top of those steps is Xerxes. If you've seen the movie 300, you should probably be ashamed of yourself. But secondly, not that I have seen it, I just had a friend tell me about it. But the big creepy dude in 300, that's Xerxes. Remember him? Xerxes, the big dude, he's talking to Leonidas and all this, et cetera, et cetera. Xerxes, earlier in history, of course, wanted to attack Greece. But in order to attack Greece, Herodotus, the historian, tells us that Xerxes had to build bridges over what's called the Hellespont. The Hellespont was a stretch of water about 8/10 of a mile wide, bridging Asia and Europe. And so Xerxes wanted to get his armies across the Hellespont. So Herodotus tells us that he took a series of boats. Any of you remember this from Western Civ? I remember learning about this. I also remember learning about someone who way back then needed to pull some boats across some isthmus, and so they got like 8 million tons of butter and spread it across the isthmus and dragged the boats across. You remember that story? I always wondered if that was true. I kind of doubt it. Someone Google that after the sermon and tell me who that was. Well, Herodotus tells us that the distance across needed to be crossed, and in his first attempt, the Phoenicians made a bridge of flaxen cables and the Egyptians one of papyrus. Papyrus is paper, but they made cables out of it. They wound it and made rope. And they attempted to tether these boats together and make basically a pontoon bridge they could march across. The problem was, immediately after they constructed these bridges, the waters of the Hellespont rose up and destroyed the bridges. Xerxes was angry at the water. Seems reasonable. So this picture is what Xerxes did. I love this. Some of you who think your husbands have, you know, bad tempers or something, check this out. Xerxes was very angry, Herodotus says. He commanded the Hellespont to be scourged with 300 lashes, to be whipped. That's them. You wonder what those old boys were thinking doing that. To be scourged with 300 lashes, a pair of fetters to be thrown into the sea, One of those pictures up top, I think, may show that somewhere in there. A guy's throwing a pair of like manacles. They're trying to handcuff the ocean. He sent branders with the rest to brand the water. They heated brands and attempted to brand the Hellespont. And then he charged them while they were whipping the water to say these words: "You bitter water." This is so funny, man. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what these guys are saying after they get these orders? You need to go down there and insult the water. How dare it? "You bitter water, our master thus punishes you because you did him wrong, although he had done no wrong to you. Yes, Xerxes, king, will pass over you whether you wish it or not. It is but just that no man offers you sacrifice, for you are a turbid and briny river." Which, by the way, that is a phenomenal insult to save up one day for someone. To say you are such a turbid, briny soul. "Thus he commanded the sea that the sea should be punished, and they who had overseers should be beheaded. The men who built the bridge, he cut all of their heads off, and he whipped the water." Now, this is one of the epic temper tantrums in all of history. I love it. It's fantastic. And it also, if you want to know, historians suggest that the Hellespont didn't care. When reached for a comment, the waters said, "We really just don't care." It's an absurd idea, the idea of rebuking the waters. There's only one who's done it, and the waters listened. Our story is the story of Jesus rebuking the waters, and the waters listened. This is the God you worship. No mortal man has power over nature, but Jesus, the God-man, tells the ocean, or the sea, to be still, rather, and the sea is still. If he tells the ocean to be still, it's still too. Jesus is on a boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and he's sleeping. And a storm comes up, and they are afraid, and they wake him and chastise him, and he silences the waters, and he rebukes them for their little faith. What's happening here? Let me offer you two things this morning. The first thing is going to sound a little bit different, and that's because we read the Bible very selfishly. When we read the Bible as modern Americans, we tend to immediately jump to the individual application. It's because that's how we've been trained. And let me say, that's not a bad thing. The Bible does apply to us. I mean, it's certainly appropriate to read the Bible and say, what is God saying to me? My point isn't that you don't apply the Bible. Of course you apply the Bible. But do you realize that sometimes in our efforts to apply the Bible individually, we rip it out of its historic context and its literary flow even, and miss a broader point? The first point I want to make is this. Number one, for the church, this is a story about the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God and the trials that come with it. I want to show you something awesome about these passages. And I want to show you, first of all, that this passage is in chapter 4 of Mark. Did you know that? And that means that there is stuff that came before it earlier in chapter 4. And do you know what came before it in chapter 4? Lots of talk about the kingdom, about sowers and seeds and growing seeds and plants coming out of the ground and fruit bearing and birds coming and nesting in the branches of the trees. This is a story that comes immediately on the heels of a series of parables about the kingdom of God spreading and growing. So all of a sudden, we see Jesus saying the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, and you sow it into the ground, and it's the smallest of seeds. But when you sow it, you bury it, then you go to bed, and you get up, and you go to bed, and you get up, and all of a sudden, it sprouts up above the ground, and you don't even know how it sprouts, but it sprouts, and then the tiniest little seed becomes the biggest plant or tree, and then the birds of the air come and make their nest in it. By the way, Jesus got on the boat and decided to go across the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and while they were crossing, a storm came up, etc., etc.
This is why we preach through books of the Bible, to get you to see that these really weren't written to be isolated bumper stickers for you to put on your bumper of the moment. It's saying something in the flow of the Gospel of Mark. And what it's talking about is the spread and expansion of the kingdom of God. Let me give you a little experiment here. Do you know the words, the last words Jesus says in Mark 4, right before what he says in Mark 4:35, let us go to the other side. In Mark 4:35, we see this, let us go to the other side. To the other side, let us go. Let us go across to the other side. But what does he say immediately before that? You have to back up three verses. Jesus says, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. So here's Jesus' words. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a big plant and all the birds are able to come to it. Then Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. Now hold that thought. The kingdom of God becomes a big thing where all of the birds can come into it, people. Let's go to the other side. It raises a question, what's on the other side? They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias. So to go to the other side means they get in a boat and pass to the east side. You know what's on the east side of the Sea of Galilee? Something that back then was called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is a Greek term that means the 10 cities. And the 10 cities is a Greek term because they were Greek cities. You know what's over there? Gentiles. Pagans. The cities of the Decapolis were these, Abila, Kanata, Dias, Gadara, Gerasa. In just a moment, he's going to confront the demoniac in Gerasa. He's going to encounter demons and do battle with demons. Hippos, Pella, Philadelphia, and Scythopolis and Damascus. All of these are on that side. So follow this. Check this out. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a great big plant, and it grows up from a little seed to a big plant, and all of the birds come to it. Hey, let's get in the boat and go over there to the Gentile side. Are you guys picking up what I'm putting down? Are we tracking a little bit? What if the story of the sea on and the storm on the sea is a story about the expansion of the kingdom of God? Something else. Do you know that Mark tells us that on two occasions, Jesus got in a boat and went to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee? Both times, there is a storm when they travel east and no storm when they travel west. Now try to keep all these thoughts in your head. The kingdom of God is like a little seed that becomes a big plant and everyone's allowed to come to it. Hey, let's go to the other side, to the Decapolis. Let's go to where the Gentiles are. Every time we go over there, by the way, the waves and the storm are going to come upon us. It's going to be a terrible storm, and it's just going to hammer us. It's going to be bad. Storms when they go east, no storms when they come back west. What's happening here? This is a story about the trials and turbulence of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. For the birds of the air to come into the tree of the kingdom, they've got to first hear the message. Ben Witherington said, Jesus is depicted as crossing into a foreign pagan territory, a land where pig herding is acceptable and demons mass in legions. They're going to go to the other side. By the way, little tiny detail here that sometimes we miss. Look at the end of verse 36. Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. We always envision the boat alone, but what's the other phrase? And other boats were with him. Can I remind you that Mark is the shortest gospel, the gospel that is the most precise with language? Mark is the opposite of Luke. I'm talking not in terms of accuracy when I say precision. I just mean Mark is concise in what he says.
Luke is more detailed. When we go to heaven, you'll recognize Luke and Mark, because Mark will be sitting there looking at his feet, and Luke will just be talking and talking and talking and talking.
But Mark says, and other boats were with him. So it really wasn't just their boat. It was their boat and a whole bunch of other little boats who were traveling with them. Joel Marcus, the New Testament scholar, says that that phrase, other boats were with him, sounds a great deal like Mark 3:14, in which he says the 12 were chosen in order that they might be with him. And then in Mark 4:10, when the circle of the disciples spreads, it says that those around him with the 12. This phrase, they were with Jesus, they were with the 12, the gospel is spreading, and other boats were with him. This is a story about the expansion of the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom. All of a sudden, Jesus, his 12, a bunch of other boats are going over to see the Gentiles. This is about the kingdom of God. And every time they travel east, the storms hit. It's hard going, quote, on the other side. We are comfortable here. But Jesus says, let's go to the other side. But that's not even the most fascinating thing. Think about this. You, think about this. Does this sound familiar to you guys? Think about this. Someone is commissioned by God. They are going to take the message of God to Gentiles. They get on a boat. While they're on the boat, a storm comes up. The one who was commissioned by God is sleeping and has to be awakened by those who are afraid. And his response leads to the calming of the storm. Anyone want to take a guess what that sounds like? Jonah. There are countless details and similarities between this text and the story of Jonah. Now, Jesus has made the connection before. In Matthew 12, Jesus said this, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it for the repenting of at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Jesus says, I'm Jonah part two, and I'm greater. And now we see Jesus on a boat going to his Nineveh, and the storm comes, and he's asleep, just like Jonah, and they have to wake him up. That's the similarities. You know what the dissimilarities are? They're profound. Jonah found himself in a storm because he was running from the call of God. Jesus was in a storm because he was obeying the will of God. Jonah had to be wakened, and then eventually, at his own insistence, was hurled into the sea, and it stopped. Jesus woke up, rebuked the faithlessness of the disciples, then chastised and rebuked the sea, and it stopped. There is one who is greater than Jonah. So put all of this together. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that becomes a big plant, and it becomes such a big plant that all the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. Hey, let's go to the other side and see the Gentiles. Every time we go to the other side, we're going to be hammered by a storm. Jesus is asleep on the boat, and a storm comes up, and the crew is afraid. And they wake him up, and they say, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus stands up and rebukes the sea, and the sea is calm. Jesus is the greater Jonah. What was Jonah doing? Jonah was going to take the message to the Gentiles. He was going to take the kingdom message to the whole world. This is a story about the expansion of the kingdom of God. And Mark is making this abundantly clear, as he does throughout the Gospel of Mark. He is continuously drawing on Old Testament types to say Jesus is the better Moses, Jesus is the better Noah, Jesus is the better Jonah, Jesus is the better everything. He gets right what the others got wrong. Jesus is the kingdom expanding outwards. Jesus is the kingdom in action. We're going to the other side because that's what God has called us to do. Let me ask you a question. What's on the other side of your Sea of Galilee that you just don't want to go over and visit? Who's over there? I mean, who's over there that you just don't like? Maybe you don't like them because you're not comfortable with them. Maybe you don't like them because they've done you some wrong. Maybe you don't like them because you don't think they're worthy, quote, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing to think. But for whatever reason, all of us have another side that God has called us to that we're hesitant to go to. But the kingdom of God is always moving outwards. It's always moving to the other side. It is the kingdom that calls all people in. And it expands with gospel power. This is the kingdom of God. There's something here for the believer as well, though. Individually, yes, there is an application. The second point is this. For the believer, this is a summons to radical faith in the midst of fear on the basis of the sovereignty and love of Jesus Christ. For the believer, this is a summons to radical faith in the midst of fear on the basis of the sovereignty and love of Jesus Christ. Listen again to the story. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. That's an interesting statement. That means he was tired. He didn't even prep for this. They just went. And other boats were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. That was a customary place, by the way, for guests of honor. They could sleep up there on the stern, and there were little cushions oftentimes on these boats. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let me share a few words with you if you're a believer this morning. The first is this: the storms will come for followers of Jesus. The storms will come. We were discussing this in Sunday school this morning, how there are whole movements within the church that try to deny this, that try to say that if storms have come upon you, it's because you haven't believed enough, or because you haven't sowed enough seeds, or you haven't called the number with your credit card and made a pledge of faith, or if you believed enough, if you gave enough, if you worked hard enough, if you did enough, then storms wouldn't come. But if this story tells us anything at all, it's this: being with Jesus does not keep the storms away. It just means that you're never in them alone. He's there. And that's the second part of this. The storms will never find us without Jesus, though Jesus is not always present in the way that we might prefer. You know what I love about this passage? It's the only scene in the Gospels where Jesus is depicted as sleeping. Now, this isn't the only reference to Jesus sleeping. It's referenced in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's this scene. This is the only scene, episode in the Gospels in which Jesus is asleep. Try to get your head around that for a second. The only time in the Gospels that Jesus is depicted as sleeping, his children are screaming in terror. Oh no! I don't think that's accidental. I think the Gospels are trying to tell us he is always with us, but not always in the way we prefer. But he is always with us. Now you might say, okay, but proximity does not equate to activity. We know he's near, but we'd like him to do something. But this is part of the point. His presence is his doing something. If you can be content in the midst of the worst storm with Jesus, you will begin to understand what faith means. Jesus is in the boat with you, even though he may not be doing exactly what you think he should be doing. But let me just propose to us a radical thought. He may understand the situation better than you do. It is just possible. I love, we all do this, by the way. We all just have the most keen sense of moral outrage. Usually we're just masking self-preservation and upward mobility by our moral outrage. I mean, how could this happen to me of all people? We know we're sinners in theory, but let's not press the point too hard. I mean, we're Americans. We are, it's kind of like spiritual manifest destiny. We should, in our minds, have an onward, upward progression of success leading to a peaceful death that we won't have to be there for. This is why all of us, myself included, want to die in our sleep. Why? We don't want to be there for it. You ever think about that? Why? Every American wants to die in his sleep because we don't think we should have to be cognizant of it. Stuff like that shouldn't happen to us. So we just want to go to sleep and then wake up on a feather bed and there's Ezekiel leaning over us. And we wake up and there's a little fawn walking around and a little bunny rabbit is sitting on our chest, and you wake up and you say, huh, a bunny. And you look to the right and there are chocolates, little naked fat angels just hovering, dropping Hershey's Kisses in our mouths, just like that. Why? Yeah, because we're in the American section of heaven, and that's how we roll. I mean, you're here, and you say, oh, what, died? Me? And the Lord is like, well, yes, but I didn't want to make you uncomfortable, so I took you in the midst of your sleep after a nice meal when you were perfectly comfortable. I mean, this is how we want to roll. This is how we want to go. Rewind the tape a little bit, 2,000 years. The disciples are on the boat screaming at the tops of their voices, and Jesus is sound asleep. This does not look like him giving proper treatment of them. He should be taking care of this. The assumption is this, that if I'm going to give my life to Jesus, I'd like to not have to be uncomfortable in the process. They cry out to Jesus, and they say, teacher, do you not care? Don't you care? Anyone who's been a parent knows that there are times when being a good parent means your child will think you are the devil. Don't you care that I'm hurting? I do, but I care about bigger things. I'm trying to help you in ways you don't yet understand. I'm trying to keep you from bigger hurts. Sometimes Jesus lets us go through the terror of the storm so he can bring us out on the other end with our faith transformed, so that suddenly now we can understand that Christ is present and his presence is enough, and he knows precisely what he's doing, and he does care, and his sleeping and resting is a sign of his sovereignty and power, not a sign of his disdain or cruelty. Jesus is asleep because he knows how the story ends. It's enough to know that he knows how the story ends. In the midst of the storm, to look at Jesus and say, well, you're not doing what I thought you might be doing, but I'm going to assume that you're doing what you know you should do. So I think what I'm going to do is trust in what you're doing, even though what you're doing is not what I would be doing, because you know better. Because you know the end of the story. Because you're Jesus. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you remember earlier in Mark 4 when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a seed, you sow it, you go to bed, wake up, go to bed, wake up, it grows, and you know not how, remember? Verse 26 of Mark 4, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. One of the themes of Mark 4 is that we don't know how the kingdom comes in power, and we don't have to know. The king knows. That's what's happening here. This is a manifestation of the earlier teaching about the sower and the seeds. You don't have to understand it in the storm. You just have to know that the one who does understand it is with you, and he is at work. Because Jesus sleeps the sleep of peace, but never of idleness. He is present. He is more present in his sleep than you and I are in our wakefulness. I mean, half of you right now are wide awake, but you haven't heard much of this. It's possible to go to church and be awake and have your head elsewhere, right? You're thinking about a thousand different things. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus is never off task. Jesus is always at work. So check this out. I love this. Verse 29. And he awoke. I wonder what that was like. Remember Jesus, he's sound asleep, and who'd they send over there? Peter? Now, Jesus, don't you care? Don't you care? Just wonder if Jesus sat up. Moses on the mountain. Peter? I knew Moses on the mountain. He woke and he rebuked the wind and the sea. Here's the difference between Jesus and Xerxes. Xerxes did it because he's insane. Jesus did it because he made the sea. See the difference? He rebukes the sea. And by the way, the rebuke he gives the sea is the same rebuke he gives the demon in Mark 1:25. Peace be still, literally is this, be muzzled, which in our terminology is this, shut up, which is very rude. I feel weird even saying it. Like, I feel like my mother is going to drive down here immediately and say, don't say that in church, Wyman. Don't say that in mixed company. You don't say shut up in church. But Jesus, that's fine, fine. Be muzzled. Try that with your kids. They won't know what to do. The sea is roaring and the sea is raging, and Jesus stands up. See, be muzzled. Be thou muzzled. For you KJV only people, beest thou muzzledest? And the sea ceased. It just stopped. The wind ceased and there was a great calm. Power. I'm going to tell you something, and I mean this in the 1980s sense. That is wicked. Awesome. Be muzzled, and it stops. I mean, you got it. It's a lot of motion. Jesus, wake up. Don't you care that we're dying here? Oh, be quiet. And it stops. Whoom. Check this out. He says, why are you so afraid? I love that question. They're all soaked to the bone. I love that hair's all matted. Got those thick beards. They're all beaded up with water. They're sitting there like, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Now check this out. And they were filled with great fear. And they whispered to one another, who is this? You know why? Because the only thing scarier than being on an angry sea is being in a small boat with someone who's stronger than an angry sea. As if to say, oh. But there is no Greek word for, ooh. I just get the sense that they crowd back together, because in the ancient world, the sea was the wild, tempestuous abode of demonic forces and primal rage. This is why throughout the Gospels and throughout the Old Testament, they're always talking about the sea. I mean, the first act of creation is the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. You know that? Do you know in the Babylonian creation stories, the gods come down from heaven and create the sea, and the sea rises up in anger and chases the gods back up to heaven?
That's how the pagans viewed the sea. You ever wonder why in Revelation, the end of the book, at the end of the Bible, one of the pictures that Revelation gives us, there will be no more sea. God knows how the story ends. And he says to them this: why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they recoil. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Hear me. Jesus is in the boat with you, and he is stronger than any storm you will face. Hey, church, Jesus is in the boat with you, and he is stronger than any storm you will face. Hey, shout out to the balcony people up there. Let's hear it. Nothing, Baptist. Sorry. Jesus is in the boat with you. We're a Pentecostal. You're like, ah, balcony. Here's a nothing. I love it. What a demonstration. But here's the point. Jesus is in the boat with you, and he's stronger than any storm you face. Upper deck, those who look like y'all are hiding something in the shadows. Wait. Jesus is in the balcony with you, and he's stronger than any storm you will face. Jesus is in the boat with you. He's stronger than any storm you will face. Jesus is in the boat with you, and he is stronger than any storm you will face. Man, just believe. Do not fear. Do not act as if he does not care. He cares. He knows. He's there. And there is no storm that can snatch you from his loving hand. Trust. You say, man, you got no idea. I'm soaked to the bone, and the boat has already tipped over, and I'm clutching on to the bottom. He's there with you. He's there with you. And there is no storm that is greater than the one who made the sea. Trust. Trust. Believe. Trust. He's in the boat with you. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that the Lord Jesus is in the boat with us. I thank you that we're not alone. Oh God, forgive me, my tiny faith. And yet I thank you that you said the kingdom of God is like a tiny thing that becomes a great thing. That means that even those of us with little faith can grow up in Christ. Father, I pray right now for the person who can't see you on the boat. They're just terrified, clutching to the sides of it, weeping, waiting for the end. Lord, right now, God, I pray right now, would you whisper to them, right now, I am here with you. I have always been here with you. There was never a time when I wasn't here with you. You never walk alone. I'm here with you. I love you. I've got this. I've got this. I will see you through. God, comfort your people. Comfort your people. I thank you that you are Lord of the sea, that you tell the storm to be still and to be quiet, and it's still. God, rebuke the storms. May we find our shelter, our safe haven in you. Father, I pray for the person at the end of their rope. God, help them to know that you hold the rope and you hold them. Give them peace, comfort. We pray this name of Christ. Amen. You know, some of you are going through a storm. Some of you are in the midst of it. And can I just invite you right now, just as we stand to sing, would you consider just coming down here, kneeling here at this altar? You can pray with me. Would love to pray with you as well. Just say, God, I need you to rebuke the storm. I need you to increase my faith. Help me to know and see that you're here, that Jesus is in the boat with me. I need you. I need you. If you come and you ask, he will grant. He is good. He loves you. Would you stand with me? Can we sing? You step out and come as the Lord's leading? Step out right now and come. You're welcome to come.